Look with me, please, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, as we've already read this morning for our text. We'll read again. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for the opportunity you've provided for us to gather as we do this morning. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the fellowship we can share because of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for bringing back those who've been away from us due to illness and injury and such. Lord, we thank you for answered prayers through these weeks. And we thank you that you are a good and gracious and merciful God. And Lord, we do rejoice this morning that you have called us out to be yours. Thank you that you have set us apart unto yourself. And Lord, we thank you as well that because of the work of Christ, that we have confidence and we can come before you in boldness, knowing that you hear our prayer, you know our hearts, Lord, you know our frailty, you know our sin, you know our weakness, you know and remember but that we are human, that we are dust. And we thank you, Father, that despite all of these things, that you still love us, and you have loved us with an eternal a love that is immeasurable in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we ponder these truths this morning, as we look at your word, we pray that we might have hearts to understand and receive the truth of your word, that we might understand as well the depths of the riches of this grace that has been provided for us in Jesus Christ. And may you receive the glory and honor in all that is done, all that is accomplished in and through our lives, not only this day, but in the days to come. Thank you again for the privilege it is to open the Word of God. May we never take that for granted, but may we stand bold in the days in which we live in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and be seated. Again, this morning, I want to remind you of some truths concerning the divisions of this epistle, which I believe are so important for us to glean and truly comprehend, even as we enter into our text this morning, as strange as that may sound, in relation to the previous not only three verses of chapter 2, but also in light of all of Ephesians and chapter 1 specifically. And as we've mentioned many times already through our study of this book, that this book has two major divisions, as you know, this epistle, and it consists of chapters 1 through 3, the first division, while the second book division consists of chapters 4 through 6. And as we've discovered over the past many weeks, the first book division, chapters 1 through 3, are doctrinal, and they emphasize the position we have been given in Jesus Christ, which is to say that God is that which God has made us to be in Christ. And while the second part of this book, the book division, chapters 4 through 6, are practical in nature, and they emphasize what life looks like with Christ in us as we are living life out as Christ, who is our life, being lived in and through our lives. So as we consider this first book division, we observe the emphasis of each chapter division, as we've mentioned previously as well. Chapter 1, as we've studied for many weeks, Paul declares our present position in Jesus Christ to those who were at Ephesus here, followed by a reminder of our past condition apart from Jesus Christ in chapter 2, and then finally in chapter 3, for this first to conclude the first division of the book, our future reality based upon God's provision for us in Jesus Christ. Last week we began our examination of Ephesians chapter 2 by looking at verses 1 through 3, and considering these first three verses, we saw that Paul emphasized in time past. Twice he says in either time past or in times past in these verses. In verse 2, I believe it is in verse 3, he mentions that. So Paul says in these verses, in time past, you were dead. In verse 1 he says, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Remember we saw how hath he quickened is italicized. It was added to bring some clarity to the truth of what's being stated. But we also need to understand that it wasn't it wasn't originally there, and therefore, when we read these first three verses, the emphasis is not that we've been quickened. The emphasis is our past condition. Paul is showing us our sin and our depraved nature. He's showing us how desperate and helpless and hopeless we were, and how we were content being right where we were, and we continued after desiring our own, after falling after pursuing our own desires, our own sinful lust, and walking according to the course of the world, as Paul says, and so on and so forth. So he says, we were dead in trespasses and sins. So we read it as this, saying, as the scripture says, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, because that's literally what's being stated. And so Paul says we were dead in trespasses, and we saw last week how trespasses implies a mistake to a degree. It implies that it could be a sin of ignorance, which is an act against God's righteous law nonetheless, but it's trespass or a fault, if you will. Whereas dead in sins, he goes on to say, trespasses and sins. Sin, the word sins, does not refer to acts of ignorance, but rather acts in which one willingly and knowingly violates God's righteous law. So he's saying we were spiritually dead because of course, our fallen nature and because of our even mistakes, but we had transgressed the law prior to understanding the law. And there you have a trespass without question, but then you have sins when we knowingly know the law and yet willingly and knowingly trespass God's law and sin against God. There you have sins, as it would be mentioned here. And we were dead in trespasses and sins. Then Paul says, in time past you walked in disobedience, verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Paul makes three distinct statements in this verse. Apart from Jesus, men live according to the age or influence of this world. That's what he means by the course of this world. Then he says, apart from Jesus, men live according to the power of Satan. They are under sin's bondage. They are under the control of the enemy, of Satan himself. And then apart from Jesus, men live according to the spirit of disobedience. They are in constant disobedience against God. Remember, the first act or step of obedience, if you will, is obedience unto the gospel. Paul even mentioned that. We saw last week where he says that they have not obeyed the gospel. And he's talking about those who were in unbelief. They had not obeyed the gospel. And so obedience is not attempting to keep the law of God. Obedience is obedience unto the gospel, which means we are in submission to the truth that we cannot help ourselves. We are wicked. We are in need of a Savior. We are desperate. And there's nothing we can do in our hopeless, helpless condition but trust and rest in Christ. What is obedience to the gospel? To trust and rest in the sufficiency of the provision of Jesus Christ. So there's obedience to the gospel. And men do not obey the gospel. Men will attempt to obey the law of God, but they will not obey the gospel. They will not rest and trust in the sufficiency of Jesus, who is God's provision. And so they live in the spirit of disobedience. Then third, Paul says, in time past, you lived according to your sinful lust. Among, verse 3, whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And the noun conversation, as we saw last week, means to live or to conduct oneself. And so it's a manner of lifestyle, if you will. And to live a life absent of Jesus Christ is to live a life in constant pursuit of one's own self-pleasure and self-righteousness. One will either bow to the Lord Jesus in submission to his lordship, or they will live according to their own sinful desires. And that's just all there is to it. By the way, that is the choice that we face every day as believers in Christ. We either are, not just every day, every moment, we either are submitting to the Lord or we are living unto ourselves, meaning pursuing our own desires, our own selfish, sinful lust, if you will. And again, that we say those words in the society in which we live in this day, and immediately we think immorality. I mean, that's immediately where our mind goes, oh, sinful, lustful desires. It can be that without question, but it's not limited to that. Our own selfish desires is anything that's contrary to what God has declared for us to be and walk in his truth. Anything we do otherwise is our own desire and selfishness and our own self-righteousness, attempting to measure up to Christ. And there's no possibility that we can do that. And so Paul continued to say in verse 3, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Men are by default living lives of spiritual death, disobedience to God, and lustful desires, which leaves him in a hopeless and helpless condition of being the children of wrath, which means that these men are under and will inherit the righteous wrath of God if they are left in this condition. So as we continue our study of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, we pick up in verse 4, of course. It's important that we acknowledge the manner in which Paul wrote this epistle. Specifically, these first three chapters, this first division of the epistle, is nothing short of absolutely being remarkable. We see the overall truth of the significance in Paul's manner of writing this epistle from the emphasis of our present position in Christ, as explained in chapter 1, the reminder of our past condition, living absent, lives absent of Jesus Christ, as explained in chapter 2, which we are studying now, to our future because of Jesus Christ, as explained in chapter 3, which is followed by the second book division, of course, in which Paul charges every believer to live out the truth of Christ in you, being fully rooted in the truth of who God has made you to be in Christ. So it's understanding the position we have in Christ, therefore we can live out, Christ can live through us as we are rooted and grounded in the truth of who God has made us to be in Christ. And so Paul's manner of writing this epistle and the way that he goes back, he begins with the position we have in Christ, then looking at our past before Christ, then looking at our future because of Christ, and then our present now living out these truths of being rooted in who we are in Christ, where God brought us from because of Christ, and where we are going because of Christ. Then we can live today the truth of Christ living through us and do so without an absolute assurance of who we've been made to be in Christ. And so it's his life being lived through us. And so Paul wrote this letter. It's truly remarkable. When you stop and consider how Paul has structured this letter and how it has been written as we observe and examine and study it, it's a tremendous manner in which Paul has written as we consider how he takes us to the present first, then points us back to the past, then takes us back to our present and then our future, and it's just solidifying the truth of all that God has provided in Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, we can live today confident, not in our performance, confident in our position in Jesus Christ. And so Paul structures it intentionally and purposefully in that manner. Now, it is possible that no other portion of this letter so strongly explains the significance of God's provision for us in Jesus Christ than the two words which begin verse 4. And in verse 4, of course, we read with me, but God. But God. Now, while at first glance this may appear to be a standalone statement, the truth is that the context of these two words must be maintained if we are truly to appreciate the gravity of this truth, which Paul communicates within this portion of chapter 2. So let's consider the foundation of the truth of this statement, but God, which is rooted in Paul's teaching throughout chapter 1 concerning our position in Christ. So in chapter 2, 4 through 10, we see the significance of this statement, but God, in reference to our position in Jesus Christ, which Paul clearly established in chapter 1. Now, before we actually begin our study of this portion of the text, verses 4 through 10, there's something of importance for us to consider within verses 4 and 5, in which when we understand this grammatical structure in verses 4 through 5, it will assist us in maintaining the proper context of this passage. And I'm about to show you this, so stay with me, please. This is very important, because otherwise I think we have a tendency almost to become distracted by some things that are stated that are there, wonderful truths, but it almost distracts us again from what Paul is saying, such as, and you hath he quickened who were dead. No, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. So in this portion of the text, there's something similar going on. Though it's not been added, as is hath he quickened, there's something similar going on that we need to recognize so we can see the continuity of Paul's message here. And that we understand the but God in verse 4 is significant to all the verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And so it's important we see that in relation back to chapter 1. Now, I hope you're not confused, but God is here in relation to all that's already been established in chapter 1 and now is going to be explained further in chapter 2, in contrast to verses 1 through 3 of what we were before Christ. Okay, so stay with me and keeping up with this as we work through this passage. So these verses 4 and 5, I want to deal with this before we get into the text literally. They contain what is grammatically referred to as non-essential clauses. A non-essential clause is an adjective clause, and it's set apart by commas. And if you notice, there are commas here in this passage in verses 4 and 5, which set apart clauses that are there. And they're called non-essential because they are added for descriptive and informative purposes. However, it is also a clause. A non-essential clause is also a clause not necessary for one to understand the meaning of the sentence. Hence, it is referred to as non-essential. And so a non-essential clause, it's not that it has no importance. It's an adjective, really, an adjective clause, which is explaining or modifying the previous noun, if you will, And so it's telling us what is being stated about this, and it's giving us a description or information on this, but it's not necessary in relation to understanding what is being said, and I don't want you to miss the importance of what is being said being distracted by the non-essential clauses. So let me show you how this works out in the text. So we see non-essential clauses in verses 4 and 5. Let's read it. You'll see them with me as we read. Verse 4, who is rich in mercy. See how that's set apart by a clause? And what's that modifying? God. God is rich in mercy, right? And then, for his great love wherewith he loved us. What is that modifying? God. His great love wherewith he loved us. And then verse 5, even when we were dead in sins. But God, even when we were dead in sins. So see, it's modifying again, God. And so all three of these clauses are non-essential clauses. And so although these clauses add clarity and detail to the truth Paul further states in verse 5, they are not necessary for us to understand the meaning of the truth Paul conveys in verses 4 and 5. So let me give you an example here. Let's read the two verses first with and then without the non-essential clauses. So let's read them together, 4 and 5 together, just as they are. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved. And we all say amen to that, right? And we think about God's great love and his great mercy, and we rejoice in that. But now let's read it without the non-essentials. But God hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved. God hath quickened us together. That's the emphasis here. Now, who is rich in mercy? Now Paul's getting into detail explaining this God. And he's saying, with his great love wherewith he loved us, he's getting into the detail. Even when we were dead in sins, he's getting into the details. But don't let that distract you from the point, but God hath quickened. Because you see, verses 1 through 3, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of power of the air, the children, or the spirit that works in the children of disobedience, and you were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, fulfilling the desires of your own lust and flesh. You were dead, but God hath quickened. Do you see that? But God hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. By grace you're saved actually is another clause, but it's not a non-essential clause, it's a parenthetical clause. And so Paul is just inserting that in there saying, hey, by the way, don't forget, all this is by the goodness and kindness that is unmerited and undeserved. It's God's goodness and kindness, which is unmerited kindness, unmerited goodness. It's undeserved, and yet this is how this happens. So reading these verses without the non-essential clauses helps us to clearly see the truth which Paul desires to convey within this text. So now let me show you where this becomes very important and where I don't want you to miss the truth and significance of what Paul is stating. Now, we know that God is rich in mercy, and we rejoice in that, don't we? And we know that it's his great love wherewith he loved us, and we rejoice in that. We know that even when we are dead in sins, and we rejoice in that. This is very important. Don't misunderstand me. These non-essential clauses help us to reflect on the truth of what God has done, how he has done it, and why he has done it. Because he is rich in mercy, and he has a great love, and even though we were dead in sins, despite our condition, God is merciful and gracious to us. And so we rejoice in that. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying, but also understand the grammatical structure. It's important, because now I want to show you how it all really connects. So look at verse 5. But God quickened us together with Christ. Verse 6. But God raised us up in Christ. Verse 7, but God will eternally reveal the riches of his grace towards us through Christ. Verse 10, but God has created us his workmanship in Christ. Now do you see the significance of but God? It's not just but God, rich in mercy, great love, he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. No, it's but God, verses 5, 6, 7, 10. And all of these are reflecting back to the but God. Now, why is this important to chapter 1? Remember something. Everything that Paul has established in chapter 1 is showing us God's provision for us in Jesus Christ. Now, notice the common denominator here in verses 5, 6, 7, and 10. Let me read them to you one more time. But God quickened us together with Christ. Do you see that? Verse 6, but God raised us up in Christ. But God, verse 7, will eternally reveal the riches of his grace towards us. How? Through Christ. Verse 10, but God has created us his workmanship in Christ. Are you seeing the connection now? So this is vitally connected to the truths of chapter 1 of who God has made us to be in Christ. And when we read, but God, if we're not careful, we totally disassociate this from all of chapter 1. Oh, now we're talking about what we were, verses 1 through 3, and now what God has made us to be. But how has He made us to be? It's in Christ, with Christ, through Christ, which points us back to chapter 1, the foundation of this entire book, our position in Jesus Christ. Are y'all following? Are you tracking with me, as they say? Are you seeing the significance of this? So, but God, it's a contrastive conjunction. Yes, a logical contrastive conjunction, which of course means that there's an oppositional thought or an oppositional statement in relation to the previously stated word or statement. And so we do see that. Verse 4 obviously is contrasting where we are now compared to where we were. And we're going to see that. But do not isolate but God to only verse 4 of chapter 2, or chapter 2, 1 through 4, or chapter 2, 1 through 10. But understand it has a direct relationship to chapter 1. And that's important that we understand it, because this is our foundation. Chapter 1, Paul begins. I told you, the way Paul has written this letter is remarkable. And he's written it in a manner to which he doesn't say, oh, you were this and you were that. And look, no, he says, look what God has made you to be in Christ. But then he says, oh, three verses, this is what you were, but God. How? In Christ. In Christ. So now that we've established the importance of this grammatical structure of verses 4 and 5 within these two verses, let us examine them in light of the preceding verses and the verses which follow. So let's look at verse 4 now. But God has quickened us together, or quickened us with Christ. He says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. So let's deal with this verse first. The first word of this verse, but, as I mentioned, is a logical contrastive conjunction. And again, it suggests there's an oppositional thought or relationship to the previous word or statement to which it is connected. So in verses 1 through 3, what has Paul already established? He says that in times past, we were what? Spiritually dead. In time past, we were disobedient. In time past, we were given over to our own sinful lust and desires. Yet in verse 4, Paul declares, but God. So this is where you were, this is what you were, but God. Here's the contrast. Furthermore, Paul describes the reason for which God did what he did, and here's where these non-essential clauses become so significant in the passage. So why did God, or how did God do this? But God, why would he intervene on my behalf? Because he is rich in mercy. See, this is the reason why. But God quickened me, but God raised me up, but God has created me a new creature and workmanship in Christ. But God did all of this. But why? Because he's rich in mercy. Then he goes on to say, for his great love wherewith he loved us. We love him, why? Because he first loved us. Hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. So God being rich in mercy, and because he loved us with his great love, even though we were dead in times past in our sins, has now made us alive with Christ by his unmerited and unearned goodness and kindness. By grace ye are saved. What a distinction is made in the one who has been transformed from spiritual death to spiritual life, because that's what this is talking about. I was spiritually dead, but now I've been spiritually quickened. And quickened is to be made alive. So the emphasis of chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then in verse 4, but God in verse 5 hath quickened us with Christ. That's what's being stated here. You were spiritually dead. God has quickened you with Christ. There's the contrast. But then he goes on in verses 6, 7, and 10 to show us it's not just God has quickened us, but there's more to it than that alone. So Paul explains that this is God's goodness and kindness towards us, which is unmerited. And because we've been provided the position in Christ, as Paul's explained in chapter 1, we have been made alive with Christ. Now, within this passage, Paul is explaining the depths of what it means to be in Christ. Really, that's what he's doing here, because he's already established all that God has made us to be in Christ in chapter 1. But now he's emphasizing the depths of this reality and truth of what it means to be in Christ. Now, this is interesting, and you need to understand this, because I'm afraid we may misunderstand this much too often. we often will speak, and Scripture, of course, does teach us this truth, that God gave His Son for us. And we will speak about how God gave the life of His Son for us. Is that true? Of course it is. But Paul is saying so much more than that here. See, we, and what a difference a preposition makes. Because we think God has given the Son of His Son's life for me. But it's more than that. What Paul is teaching us here, and we're going to see this, is that God has given the life of His Son to me. Not just for me. And that is a drastic difference. Verses 4 and 5, look at what it says. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. My life is in His life. I am quickened with Him. By grace you're saved. So we are alive not only because Jesus lives, so that is true, but it is His life which God has given to us and is therefore being lived in us. In Colossians, Paul made the statement. He says, when Christ, who is our life, not when Christ who gives us life, but when Christ who is our life shall appear, Paul says in Colossians. So it is Christ who is our life. Now, Paul explained this in his epistle to the believers in Rome in the church and the churches of Galatia. Look with me in Romans 6, 3 through 10. He says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death?" Now here he's talking about being baptized. He's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about being baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God baptizing us, making us part of the body of Christ, being born again. He says, "Therefore," verse 4 of Romans 6, "we are buried with Him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So as Christ was raised up in this newness of life after having died on our behalf, we are to walk in that newness of life. "For if we have been planted together," verse 5, "in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." Now, if we be dead with Christ, notice this, if we be dead with Christ. So I'm identifying with His death. "We believe we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God." So we shall live with Him. It's easy for us to look at this and think only of the fact that there's an eternal life which is still yet out there. But Paul's not addressing that alone here. Paul is dealing with the dominion of sin and how that we are under the bondage of sin in chapter 6. We're free from that bondage of sin, in chapter 6. And so in chapter 6, when he begins even the very first verses of this chapter, "What, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death?" So see, the context of this is not, one day I'm going to be with Christ. No, he's talking about, I identified in His death, with Him in death, so now I identify with Him in His life. So he's talking about a present life. If we have been dead, buried with Him in death, then we also shall live with Him. It's His life living through us. Just to clarify that, look at Galatians 2:20, and you know the verse. I am crucified. Paul's dealing with the same thing here. I am crucified. Past tense, done. I identify in His death with Christ. Notice it's with Him. He doesn't say Christ was crucified for me. No, I am crucified with Him. Nevertheless, I live. But what does he say next? Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, he gave himself for me, but why did he give himself for me? That I might die with him and therefore be risen with him, that he might live in me and through me. So understand, God has given his Son for us, but it's not this alone. It is that God has given his Son, the life of his Son, to us. When we talk about imputation, that God has imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us, what are we saying? We're saying not that God has given us some of Jesus' righteousness. No, we're saying that we have the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And so God's accredited to our account. He's put on our account the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God, I want you to understand the significance of this statement. Not only saying, oh, there's a difference because I was dead, but now I'm alive. Though that's the emphasis of what's being stated. It's all rooted and grounded in all the truth which Paul has already established in chapter 1. Because again, verses 6, 5, 6, 7, 10, we see clearly. But again, let's just read that portion again here just a moment. But God, verse 5, quickened us together with Christ. But God, verse 6, raised us up in Christ. But God, verse 7, will eternally reveal the riches of his grace towards us through Christ. But God, verse 10, has created us his workmanship in Christ. Again, the common denominator of all this is in Christ, with Christ, through Christ, in Christ. It's all pointing us back to chapter 1. This is who God has made us to be. But God, this is what God has done. So Paul is giving the Ephesian believers a perspective now of saying, listen, all these truths of chapter 1, if you will, everything that's been established previously in the letter, you weren't this, here's what you were, but now God has done this, and it's all based and rooted in the truth of who God has made you to be in Christ. As we continue the study of chapter 2, we prayerfully will begin to understand the depths of the truths that Paul has explained throughout chapter 1 concerning our position in Christ. But God, not just God is quickened, but that's part of it. But God is quickened. That's the beginning. We are born again. We are brought to spiritual life. But then we are raised in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only meaning there will be a resurrection of the dead, but we are raised that we might walk in newness of life, as Paul stated in Romans 6. Then he's going to continue eternally to reveal the riches of his grace towards us through Christ. And he has created us his workmanship in Christ Jesus, that he has before ordained these good works that we should walk in them. We should live according. Here's what Paul is concluding here in verse 10, if you will. Verses 4 and 5, but God hath quickened us. We were dead, verse 1, dead in trespasses and sin of chapter 2, verse 1. Then chapter 2, verse 4, but God, verse 5, hath quickened us together, and he concludes and raised us up, given us resurrected life, and is continually and eternally revealing the riches of this grace. And then verse 10 concludes it, that we are to, and verse chapter 4 it expounds on this more so. Now we are, God has before ordained these good works that we should walk in them. But how is that possible? Because we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying, you are to live out the truth of the calling. Live out the truth of the spiritual life. It is Christ in you. So live accordingly. And Paul expounds upon that further in chapter 4 of Ephesians when he says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. So live out this truth. Is it not remarkable how Paul structured this letter as we really stop and consider this and see these truths? But God hath quickened us. Why? Because he's rich in mercy. Why? Because he loved us with his great love. But God hath quickened us. We were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, but he has not only given the life of his Son for us. I cannot overemphasize this truth. He has given the life of his Son to us. To us. That he might live in us as we live in him.